a pack from last week of the charts and Brian's notes from last week. Is there anybody who actually didn't have one of these? Yes. So would you like to... Just keep your hands raised, folks, and the stewards will wait upon you. Thank you. Right. If you look at the notes for this evening, you'll see that intriguing little topological diagram. I think a mathematician might call it that, Jeff, might they not? And there we've got three strands. Did you know that in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verse 12, there's a lovely little phrase which says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That indicates, of course, that these Hebrew folks had learned the art of plaiting things together. And you can see from the diagram that I'm suggesting that when we look at a passage of Scripture, we can ask these three things about it. What does it teach me about God? The nature and character and person of our sovereign Lord God. What can we learn about him and about his intentions and purposes as well? And secondly, what is Scripture teaching us about man, made in God's image, of course? Fallen, yes, that image is marred, and yet God is in the business of recouping that which has been spoiled. Do you remember that lovely word in Jeremiah? I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. And God is in the business of rectifying things. So man has his problem, but he also has his potential. Look for that in Scripture. And the third recurrent theme is God's man for the time, for the hour. He lifts our expectations, and yet he disappoints us time after time, of course. And he causes us to look forward to that man who will be God's man, not just for the hour, but for all time and for eternity as well. So you'll appreciate that Adam was God's man to start with, and yet things went wrong. And we're so disappointed, and there was a curse, and there was the fall, and there was that sin and failure, and we need another Adam, really, don't we? And Scripture speaks of another Adam, the last Adam, actually. We need a second man, don't we? And Scripture speaks specifically in that same passage of a second man. So always we're looking for God to recoup the situation here. And the second little diagram is the fact that sometimes one is to the fore and the other is hidden. They're sort of woven together in Scripture. And I thought you'd rather like that little pattern as well. And here's an interesting question for those of you who are younger. You might like to see if you can make a model like the first one with just two lines in it like that. And then, without opening out the ends with a pair of scissors, can you possibly weave it together into that pattern there? The answer is yes, it can be done. And those of you in the Boy Scouts will remember that round your neckerchief you used to have, well, sometimes it was a little bit of Hong Kong Crest plastic, but it was called a woggle, and in the Scouts they would have rather nice leather ones. I like that. If it came undone, you would need to re-wiggle your woggle. I think on that note we'll become a little more serious. Okay then, so Brian last week took us through the book of Genesis, and now we're moving from Genesis to Exodus, really. And there's a change of perspective as we come to Exodus. From the last chapter of Genesis to the first chapter of Exodus, that change is significant. In Genesis, the focus was upon a family, but we now move to the story of a people. The sons of Jacob are now replaced by the children of Israel. Remember that Jacob's sons had moved down to Egypt. They'd been reconciled with their brother Joseph. They had been allocated that new territory of Goshen for themselves, and they received their father Jacob's blessing. And then finally, at 110 years of age, Joseph himself had died. But now, as we come into Exodus, many generations have passed. A period of four centuries has passed, and that family has now become a whole people group. The Hebrews, as they are now known, and it's interesting, I was looking in the IBP New Bible Dictionary and finding that the Hebrai, or whatever the name is, are mentioned in other early Eastern documents, as well as in Scripture as well. But these Hebrews are now known, and they're becoming as the writer in the scripture says, they're becoming exceedingly numerous, so that the land is full of them. Ominously, however, a new dynasty has now arisen in Egypt, and another pharaoh is now ruling the land, and he knows nothing of Joseph's role in his country, and he cares nothing about these Israelites, as they're sometimes called. And so the consequences are really pretty awful. A program of ruthless oppression is targeted upon the Israelite men, and a policy of murderous infanticide is directed toward the Hebrew women. That, then, is the scene that's set before us as we begin to read this book that's entitled The Book of the Exodus. Now, you've got in front of you an outline of the book of the Exodus there, chapters 1 to 19, deliverance by God's intervention, chapters 20 to 24, direction through God's instruction, the Sinai legislation of the law, and then finally the last part of Exodus, chapters 25 to 50, devotion to God's person, and they could express that reverential worship and love to their God through the tabernacle worship as it was instituted. Now, we're going to limit our focus this evening, actually, to just the first of those sections, God's deliverance. Brian may well include some reference both to Sinai and to the tabernacle next week when he looks at God's law, sacrifice, and priesthood. So I'm just going to focus on that first section. So let's explore these first 19 chapters of Exodus. These Hebrew people may well be experiencing horrendous oppression. Egypt's king might well have a policy of trying to enforce zero population growth, but these people are, in a unique way, God's people. And it is God who has ordained their increase, their expansion. So obviously we've got a tension here immediately between the will of God and the intentions of Pharaoh. And that's what we're finding all the way through Scripture. There is, in fact, God's intention for his coming man, his coming Messiah, and all the while working against it is something evil, something opposed, as a result of the fall, of course. And so the question is, how is this tension going to be solved? How is this impasse to find some sort of resolution? And the answer is found in the birth of a special child. A child who's protected by God in his infancy, a child who is earmarked to bring release to the oppressed, to bring salvation to those who are enslaved. Now, if you notice the words that I've couched that in, because it cannot but remind you of another child, saved at birth from the oppressor, designated subsequently as the one who should be saviour of the world. So God's man is being born for this particular time, but he prefigures God's man who is yet to come. Moses is born. Moses seemed to be no ordinary child. Moses hidden by his parents through their faith in God. Moses brought up, would you believe, right there within the royal household, and then at a certain stage Moses, in faith, refusing any longer to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. However, there is a bit of a hiccup. Moses, you might think, ready now to lead his people out. The problem is this, he tries to strike a blow for freedom. Moses, at 40 years, finds that it goes wrong. And from having been a prince in Egypt, he now finds himself to be a refugee in Midian. So things aren't quite going according to what we might hope to be God's plan, and certainly what he thought was his plan in God's purposes. And a further 40 years pass. And chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Exodus tell how then God intervenes once more. Moses sees that burning bush which is not consumed, and he recognizes in that the awesome holiness of the God who then speaks to him. He actually hears the voice of the Lord, and there is a fresh commission to lead forth these people who are oppressed. But this time Moses is not quite so sure as he was before. I'm not up to the job, but I will be with you. How can I explain just who you are? I am that I am. I am the self-existing one. I am uniquely God. Let them know that. But actually, I'm no speaker who made your mouth. I'll be with you. Please send somebody else. No, I won't. but you can have your brother Aaron as your assistant. So Moses, commissioned by God, heads off to Egypt's present ruler. And what is the response that Moses evokes from this next equally obdurant Pharaoh? Well, it is not an encouraging one. In fact, Pharaoh is merely aggravated by Moses' request. But what about the reaction that he gets from his own oppressed people then? Sadly, it is not an encouraging one. Even the Hebrew people are simply unprepared to accept him as a leader. I mean, it's not a happy scenario, is it? What is Moses to do? What can Moses do but turn back in his frustration to the God who has commissioned him? Those of us who at times have wanted to be available for God in his service and doors are closed or folks are not really appreciative, where do you turn? There is one to whom we can turn, and Moses had the wit to do that. We need to remember that the world is actually awaiting God's man, one who will, in the words of Genesis, bruise the serpent's head, one who will win this battle with evil and oppression, one who will ensure that the blessing to all nations, which God had promised through Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We're waiting for God's man and we're wondering, is he now with us? Well, chapters 7 to 10 record for us the contest between Moses and Pharaoh. Perhaps we should read beneath the subtext there as the contention between the goodness of God and the emissaries of evil. Can you see there is this tension, this contest going on? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers in the high places. So beyond confrontation, folks, we need to see the work at another level, an evil one who is at work. God begins a series of judgments to teach Pharaoh and his people who the Lord Yahweh is, to show all Egypt who is in fact the Creator God. And so 9 times God acts, and Pharaoh, his magicians, the Egyptian gods, they are powerless to reverse God's judgments. Oh yes, the magicians may counterfeit God's miracles, but they simply can't countermand God's authority. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? The Nile turns to blood, pollution kills the fish. Frogs emerge from the river bank, houses are invaded. Gnats and flies breeding all over the place amongst the carcasses invade the land. Diseases strike the cattle and skin infections break out in the human population. Hail and thunderstorms ruin the flax and the barley crops. Wind blows in a plague of locusts from Ethiopia, and for 3 whole days the sun's light is obliterated. In each case it is God. It is the God of creation who now creates disorder within the natural environment. He now brings chaos to this proudly civilized nation of Egypt. The intention, of course, is to confound Pharaoh. But what is the reaction upon him? Well, sadly, Scripture records this, that repeatedly Pharaoh hardened his heart. If you look at the passages of Scripture, it's interesting. Sometimes Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Notice the progression. Willful disobedience to God's way ends up with God himself confirming the choices that man makes. In the language of Paul's letter to the Romans, you mentioned it this morning, Edwin, didn't you? Romans chapter 1, God gives men up finally to their own sinfulness, and you see that happening with this man Pharaoh. And so in the end, enough is enough. Preliminary judgments have proved to be ineffective. Now this is the end of the road for Pharaoh and for his henchmen. And yet, paradoxically, although it might be the end of the road for them, it's actually the beginning of a way out for Israel as God's people. The warning is given. The angel of death will pass through. The firstborn of all families and all cattle will be slain. And yet God's intention is actually to preserve his people, So how can the elect nation be protected in a time of judgment? How can the chosen people be kept safe through these experiences of punishment? Well, God ensures a way of protection for his people. For each Hebrew household, a perfect lamb is provided, its life is taken, its lifeblood is shed, the doorposts and lintels are marked with that blood, and the people of God, sheltering under the blood of a lamb, identify with God's provision in a meal, feeding together upon that lamb. It is the Lord's Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And so it proves to be. At midnight, Yahweh strikes down the firstborn in Egypt. No house unprotected by blood remains unscathed. And yet those Hebrew households are preserved from death, are saved within the context of judgment. And so it is at long last, Pharaoh relents. Away! Leave my people. Go, worship your Lord Jehovah, Yahweh. Just take your flocks and get yourselves out of here. The Hebrew people are ready for that word. They're already prepared, set to travel, already prepared for departure, for the Exodus. And the Egyptian folks, they just can't be rid of them quick enough. And so happily, they load them with largesse just to see them gone. 430 years after the patriarchs had come down into Egypt, Pharaoh, Ramesses II, if it was him, sends them on their way. Sends them on their way? Perhaps we should say sends them on God's way. For he has a land prepared for them. He has an inheritance for them to claim. From the oppression of Egypt's brick kilns, from the overcrowding of Goshen's flatlands, they can look forward to a land of hills and valleys that drinks of the rain of heaven, a land that the Lord their God loves and that they can enjoy, a land that he cares for. So, the people are free. And yet Israel's freedom has been purchased at the price of Egypt's firstborn. Yes, their own firstborn have been preserved. But that means that their own firstborn, because they were preserved, now in a rather special way belong to God. Firstborn who will need somehow to be bought back from him. And how that works out, we shall see in just a little while. However, this released, redeemed people head out towards the Sea of Reeds. And as they do so, guess what? The Pharaoh has changed his mind. Surprise, surprise. He's determined to have Israel back under his thumb once again. So he marshals his troops. He speeds with his chariots. And there they are, hemmed in between the devil and the deep Red Sea, if I might make a little pun, with water before them and with Pharaoh's forces at their back. The people of Israel face their first big test of faith in Yahweh. And how do they respond? Well, they panic. They fail to trust. How Moses' heart must have sunk. Not so much at the danger from Pharaoh, more at the faithlessness of this people whom he has been called to lead. He rallies them with a word of faith. The Lord will fight for you. There's no need for you to do anything. And so it proves to be. The waters are held back. God's people trek across on dry land. Pharaoh's armies follow, and the waters close in upon them. This is, folks, a twofold victory that God has wrought. Not only has God preserved his people by blood at a time when evil must be judged, but that's complemented by a resounding victory that he's wrought over the great enemy who are opposed to himself, his people, and his purposes. No wonder everybody's tickled pink. No wonder they're all praising like Pentecostals. There's a great rejoicing in Yahweh's victory. I just offered that to those of you who have a sympathy in that area, as I do myself. Chapter 15 of Exodus, when I didn't let you read the last little bit about Miriam and the tambourines, did I? You're just thinking that. We could have actually had you doing your little bit at the front demonstrating it. There isn't really time. So Moses gives those words of praise and triumph which we read together. Weren't they lovely words? Weren't they powerful? Did you, if you had applied that criteria, what do those verses tell me about the nature of God? They tell you about his holiness. They tell you about his majesty. They tell you about his victory. They tell you lots and lots about the very character of God. So look for that in those verses. But also look and see what his purpose is for his people as well. And there's Miriam with her dancing girls, praising with percussion, dancing with delight. But of course, it's not all that all the while. There's a journey that needs to be made. There is a desert that needs to be crossed. And so the people move forward, heading for Sinai. And desert conditions are hard. Food is limited. Quail, we're grateful for the quail. Manna, lovely to have that manna. Quail again. More quail. Quail again. Shakespeare had a word for it, surfeiting, the appetite can sicken and so die. And that, although I don't know that he was thinking of this when he wrote that, oh for some decent fish, oh for some of the garlic of Egypt, oh for onions and fruit like we used to have. Sad that that was their mentality. It's an ominous sign, folks. The grumblings have begun. Finally, Mount Sinai. It's the place where God will establish his covenant with his called out people. Thunder, fire, earthquake and lightning. No one is left in any doubt. The Lord God is awesome and powerful. He's unapproachable in his holiness. However, Moses is the one with whom he will speak. And so it is, through Moses, the law code for Israel is given and the tabernacle worship is specified. Yet, would you believe it? Only 6 weeks after making that covenant, solemn covenant commitment with God, what are the people doing? They're clamoring for a replica of Egypt's gods. Aaron, would you believe it? Aaron, of all people, indulges them in some pagan worship with the bull calf. And God's reaction? Well, God's reaction is angry. He would wipe them off the face of the earth. Moses is consumed with consternation. He's really, what shall he do? And he selflessly intercedes. He says, take me, but preserve them. The broken tablets are a dramatic portrayal of the broken covenant. Yet the sin cannot go unpunished, and it's Moses' own tribe, the tribe of the Levites, who are called upon to mete out drastic judgment upon faithless people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the rest of the book of Exodus spells out the details of God's law, the obligations under God's covenant, and the pattern of God's worship. We're halfway through. So now we come to the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers actually covers a period of 38 years, the years of wandering around in the Sinai Peninsula. It begins 2 years after the escape from Egypt, and it concludes on the eve of entry into the promised land of Canaan. Now, the early chapters are a census or a numbering of the clans and families of these migrating people, hence the name, the Book of Numbers. However, if you, like a couple of us were up listening to Chris Wright at the Bible readings on Numbers in this past summer, the first week of the Bible readings at the Keswick Convention, he suggests that the Book of Numbers could equally well have been called the Book of Grumblers, because to a larger extent, it is a sad story of complaining to their leader, Moses, of lack of trust in their covenant God, Yahweh, of discontent with their life as a migrant people. That's how the book seems to be. The end result of this, of course, turns out to be that in God's divine overruling, in his necessary disciplining of his people, that only three men, of all of those who escaped Egypt's bondage, who'd seen God's miraculous intervention, who'd experienced that baptism in the Red Sea, in symbolic terms, only three does God allow to survive to the end of the book: Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. And even then, it's only two of them who actually enter the land of promise. That is not what God intended. They failed to achieve what he had provided for them. Salutary lessons, folks, as we shall see in just a little while. Now, as you can see from the notes there, the book divides itself into four main sections. Chapters 1 to 10, the census arrangements and the dwelling in the desert. Chapters 10 to 12, the journey from Sinai to Kadesh. And then chapters 13 to 20, those wanderings for 38 years. And then chapters 20 to 36, a whole range of varied experiences whilst the people were living close to Canaan in the plains of Moab. Well, after the first census, which was primarily to list men fit for military service, we have in chapter 4 the Levitical census, and it lists those Levites between the ages of 30 and 50 who were eligible to actually engage in the tabernacle service of God. Now, you'll recall that we saw earlier how God had made a claim upon all the firstborn of Israel since they had received divine protection on that first Passover night. And from then onwards, God had a special claim upon the firstborn. And now what happens is this. Those firstborn in the families, instead of actually being dedicated specifically to service for God in worship and the tabernacle, what God does is he accepts the Levites, that whole tribe of Levites, as his special servants in place of those firstborn, available to him in service that pertains specifically to the worship of God. Of course, that didn't mean that ordinary folk were excluded from special contributions to God's service for perhaps a limited period of time. And so, interestingly, in chapter 6 of Numbers, we're given a focus upon those who take the vow of being a Nazirite. It's a special vow of dedication to God, which gives the Nazirite his or her own spiritual status in a way, by minimizing social and sensual distractions. The outward Nazirite markers are abstinence from wine and strong drink, keeping the hair uncut, and avoiding ceremonial defilement through contact with the dead. Bear in mind these Nazirites, because we come across one or two of them a little bit later, including that enigmatic figure in the book of Judges, Samson. Da, 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 da. He is strange, isn't it? We'll come to that later. Chapter 6 ends with a delightful few words. It's Aaron's comfortable words and gracious words of blessing from God upon God's people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give to you his peace. Lovely words, are they not? The focus of the next section, chapter 10, verse 11 through to the end of 12, is this journey from Sinai to Kadesh. It turns out to be a catalogue of complaints. The people are unhappy with their diet. Manna and quails again. Miriam and Aaron, believe it or not, then challenge Moses about his role as leader of God's people. And Miriam finds herself punished since he was the instigator of this. As for Moses, when that happens, he remains silent to the accusation that is brought against him as the leader of God's people at this time, even from within his own family. However, God is not silent. God himself speaks on the matter and vindicates his chosen leader, and he does so with a remarkable tribute to Moses. Listen to these words. You'll find them actually in chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. You can look at them. They're lovely. It's worth almost, well, I don't mark my Bible nowadays. I used to years ago, but it's almost worth marking these in your Bible. 12, 6 to 8. And God says this to those who were questioning his choice for leadership. He says, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" What a lovely vindication of the man. The third section of Numbers, chapter 13 through to chapter 20, verse 21, embodies the story of a whole generation, 38 years spent around the Kadesh area. 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. What did they see to spy in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants, great and tall. Some saw grapes and clusters fall. Some saw that God was in his all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Did you remember singing that in Sunday school? You remember that, Ruth, don't you? Yes. I was going to let you sing it to us, but I thought, maybe not just now. We'll do it when we're doing the washing up together, all right? Yeah. That is the essence, then, of chapters 13 and 14. Moses had intended to go straight up into Canaan. Oh, but the people persuaded him, let's do a recce first. So Caleb and Joshua, men of faith, they come back and they say, yes, we can do it. However, 10 fearful fellows won out and missed out. Not the only time, if I make an observation here, not the only time that majority voting misses out on the will of God and his intended blessing. Thing to bear in mind, isn't it? Within sight of the goal, and yet what happens? A whole generation cuts itself off from God's richly promised inheritance. The Lord God is angry with his people, and yet Moses' intercessory prayer is staggering. Now, earlier, only God's intervention had prevented Moses from being stoned by his own people. But now, here, he's pleading again for the life and the future of this stubborn nation. Time and again, Moses has stood between the people and their destruction. Earlier, his plea involved him being prepared to share their sentence with them, or for them, really, when God judges. That is the mark of a man who is a true intercessor. That is the mark of that unique one who later was to, in the words of Isaiah, make intercession for the transgressors when he took upon himself the judgment that others, that we deserve. And Moses is marked by that. Note it. In this case, immediate judgment is actually averted, but enjoyment of the inheritance is lost. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament focuses particularly on the failure of God's people to enter the land of promise, to gain the rest that God had planned. And that's going to be read to us by Joan from the Epistle to the Hebrews now. If you want to turn to this, it's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. And we're just going to go over to the beginning of chapter 4 as far as verse 2 is concerned. Joan, do you like to read that for us?
Mm-hmm. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with their faith.
Thank you very much. They failed to enter, but the writer to the Hebrews is saying, Christian believers, maybe you're going to fail to enter as well. That's what he's saying in the letter to the Hebrews. Brian opened this up to us when he did those studies on Hebrews a year or two back, didn't he? And it's not only the letter to the Hebrews. Paul, too, makes this point in the first letter to the Corinthians, which Marjorie will now read to us. It's 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and the first 12 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. And these are solemn words, folks, because they take the stories from Numbers and they apply them to us now as Christian believers. Thanks, Marjorie.
For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it.
So when you read the stories there in the book of Numbers, think to yourself, how are the New Testament writers using these Old Testament narratives? And you can see that they're using them in quite significant ways. These things occurred to them as examples for us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. It's important then to take the warnings from the... They're not just Sunday school stories. They're more than that. They are serious challenges for Christian believers. Now to Numbers chapter 16. And still, sadly, things don't get any better in Numbers 16. Korah's rebellion concerns his grievance that Aaron seems to have a monopoly of the priesthood, and Korah doesn't like that. He's a Levite and he wants to be in on things as well. He ignores the fact that this is God's ordained ordering. No worry, he wants his share of being in the limelight as well. And then a little bit later, Dathan and Abiram's challenge is directed at Moses' leadership again. Supposedly his style is high-handed. And why hasn't he yet managed to bring them into the land of promise? It's interesting, on this occasion Moses does not intercede. At root, of course, these attacks upon the leadership within God's people are actually upon God himself. And so it is that the Lord dramatically puts down their anarchy and those who follow them as well, with a quite awful judgment. Leadership amongst God's people is not easy. Let's be careful, folks. We'll jump now to the last section of Numbers, chapters 20, verse 22, right to the end, chapter 36. Now, the last part of chapter 20 records Aaron's death. Under God, he has been the model for the ongoing role of high priest within the nation of Israel. And yet, if we're honest, Aaron has been a less than adequate high priest. He dies. They all die. Of course they do. Have to be replaced. And more than that, he's a sinner. They're all sinners. They've got to offer not just for the sins of the people, they've got to offer for their own sins as well. Not a very adequate provision, really. Oh, for a high priest who was different. Oh, for one who wasn't limited by death. Oh, for one who wasn't limited by sin. Could that ever be? Could that ever be? Praise God, it is the case, we know. Now back to Numbers 21. The people begin to move forward and there's victory over the king of Arad, but then there's yet more trouble. Impatience, grumbling, speaking against God. And what's the result? Well, God's judgment again comes upon his people in the form of a plague of poisonous snakes biting throughout the camp. And yet even here, God in his grace limits that judgment and he provides respite. What is that respite? Well, a bronze serpent is constructed, a serpent, the very embodiment of the evil itself, you might say, and that serpent is lifted high. It is the focus for healing. The watchword goes out, look and live. And just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness as a source of life, so much later one who's designated as the Son of Man, God's man, was lifted up as an embodiment of the very evil made sin for us. And we too have been enabled to look and live. And we find that the only true healing for sin's venom is through the lifting up of God's Christ. And yet still God grants victory to his people over Og, king of Bashan, over Sihon, king of the Amorites. But then we come to these intriguing three chapters, 22, 23, and 24. I know you're wondering, how long am I going to go on? Not so long now. 22, 23, and 24 can only be called a little bit of light relief in a way. It's the Balak-Balaam series of episodes. You see, the people of Israel are encamped on the doorstep of Balak, king of Moab. He's heard about them. He knows what God's done for them. He's really fearful of Israel. He wants rid of them. Why not call in then a little bit of magic to help? Now he knows that over in Iraq, in the Euphrates Delta, there's a well-known soothsayer, magician and sorcerer who goes by the name of Balaam. Messengers are sent, and King Balak's word is, now come and put the fluence on them. We need to curse Israel, Balaam. I know that you've got a good track record in doing this sort of thing. And sorcerer Balaam tells the messengers, you must wait. He needs to get guidance somehow overnight. Well, wonderfully, since God is sovereignly protective over his people, it is the Lord God Yahweh who engages through that night with this heathen magician, and the word comes to him very clearly, do not go across to Moab, Balaam, and don't put any curse at all upon my covenant people. So Balaam, having received that word through the night, declines the invitation to go over to King Balak. And so the messengers return to the king with Balaam's refusal. Now Balak then is still needing his help, so he sends a more important delegation of princes. And he makes it very clear that sorcerer Balaam can find himself very comfortably placed if he will just acquiesce to this request. However, Balaam says that he cannot curse this people, the Lord must not be disobeyed. Fantastic words, you know, they really are. And once again, just would they please wait till the morning to see if God speaks? Well, God does. And the word is that Balaam can make preparations to go to Moab, but he needs to wait. And he needs to do only what God says he can do, and he needs to do it only when God says he can do it. I think Balaam is a little bit impatient. He seems to just then run off on his own and not really look for God's leading. It's difficult as you read the text to understand quite what's happening, but God is not happy with Balaam. And so, although he saddled his donkey and off he goes, God is not given the okay, really, for what he's got in mind. And so what God does is he sends the angel of the Lord, he dispatches his special angel to prevent Balaam getting there. Now, the amusing thing is that with all his divination skills, Balaam cannot actually see the angel of the Lord, but his donkey can. And so the donkey veers away, and Balaam beats the beast. And again, Balaam urges the animal on, and once more it shies away and crushes his leg. And he is not amused, and the animal is abused. And in the end, what happens is the donkey speaks, And believe it or not, Balaam answers him back, and you've got this hilarious state of affairs where Balaam is shouting at his donkey and the donkey is explaining exactly what's happening, and you think, what on earth is happening here? It is amusing, really. And finally, Balaam is enabled to see the one who is the angel of the Lord, and then he backs down, and then he expresses remorse, and then actually he is allowed to proceed to Moab. Well, chapters 23 and 24 are the record of Balaam's prophetic words pronounced over Israel. And it's just wonderful to read. It's amusing again because Balak commands a curse. Balaam brings a prophecy of blessing. Balak demands that he tries again. And this whole cycle repeats itself three times, in fact. And then King Balak, of course, is not a happy chappy at all. Oh no, he's not. And so he says, look, you refuse to curse the people of Israel, at least don't bless them. But he does what he's told to do by God. And then the end of chapter 24, there is a fourth, final prophecy from this sorcerer, this man Balaam. And when you read it, it is absolutely amazing. Quite a remarkable oracle concerning God's triumph that he has planned for his people, enunciated through the mouth of a heathen soothsayer who is actually prompted by God himself. And the word is that Israel will subdue almost all the nations that you could imagine, all the nations around about. There's a word that Israel will win over them. And then there's a wonderful anticipatory word as well. The star who will come out of Jacob, the scepter who will arise from Israel. I haven't time to go into it now, but we ought to explore that on some occasion. At the end of this quite amusing Balak-Balaam encounter, you might tend to think, well, not a bad chappy, Balaam. Wonderful how God can use a man like that. Not a bad chappy at all, apart from his rather poor record on animal rights, of course. But don't allow yourself to commend him too quickly, because if you read the next chapter, chapter 25, it is the sad and tragic episode of Midianite women seducing large numbers of Israelite men, with God's attendant judgment upon both, on his own people and also upon the Midianites. And reading that chapter, there seems to be no indication that Balaam is involved, but if you go over to chapter 31 of Numbers, you'll find there that actually it was Balaam who put the Midianite women up to that atrocious behavior. There's a salutary lesson here, folks. Scriptural and God-honoring language is not of itself a necessary mark of moral or sexual integrity, a point which comes out clearly in the book of the Revelation, when the Asian church at Pergamum finds to its cost that there is still the spirit of Balaam active within a Christian congregation. Brian was alluding to these things this morning, was he not? And that spirit could still be there within our own age. These are salutary words from the book of Numbers that are applicable in our own day and age. Now, an important section of the book is chapter 27, verses 12 to 23. Here Moses' life is almost over. Joshua, one of those two faithful men, Caleb and Joshua, he is now identified. He was Moses' aide-de-camp, his right-hand man for a good number of years, and now he is identified as being given the authority to take over from Moses and lead the nations forward. There are some interesting chapters as well for those of you who have any feminist sympathies. Would that be true of me? Chapter 27 and chapter 36, there are safeguards put in place for women who have no brothers so that they are enabled to inherit from their parents. Chapter 32 is an interesting chapter as well. It gives permission for the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh to settle on the eastern side of the River Jordan. They can have that land there, not over into the formal promised land, provided that as the tribes move in, they play their part in fighting and doing the winning of the area for God's people. Which leaves us 3 1/4 minutes for the book of Joshua. Well, what can we say about Joshua? When I was in the Covenanters as a lad, you had a Covenant group here, didn't you, in the 70s, because you used to support us with our Crusader group in Keswick, I remember, yes. Do you remember the covenantal chorus, Edwin? Just about. Be thou strong and very courageous, for I have commanded thee. Be not afraid, be not dismayed, thou shalt have victory. I will be with thee, whate'er betide, captain, leader, friend, and guide. That's a summary in a chorus form of the words of commissioning from the first chapter of the book of Joshua as God commissions this new leader, God's new man, to take his people into and to conquer the land. The covenant commitment to God is exemplified by the circumcision at Gilgal. And then God graciously gives victory to his people as they move forward in faith. That's illustrated by the tumbling down of the walls of Jericho, by the preservation of Rahab and family. Rahab, interesting. We know that Abraham had received the word from God, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So God's blessing even now is not limited just to this nation of Israel that he's preserving, but by his grace he's bringing in one and another who are from beyond Israel. The grace of God is reaching out to the world even now, and Rahab and her family are preserved. But contrast to that blessing, God's judgment and discipline upon his people when greed and disobedience mark some of them. It's illustrated by the sin of Achan and the related defeat of the city of Ai. Well, chapters 9 to 12 are about the subduing of the land. In the south, God gives victory, although the Gibeonites trick Israel into a treaty of friendship when actually they should have been treated as the enemy, but their trick works. And so they are allowed to be assimilated within, at least they're not exterminated. And that proves to be a problem later on, the Gibeonites. Bear that in mind, Gibeonites. They cause a problem later on. In the north, God gives success as far as the strategic cities are concerned, but actually occupying the land between the cities, the little villages and the valleys and the hills, that takes a long time. In fact, it's not properly completed. Finally, chapters 13 to 22 of the book of Joshua specify the allocation of the country to each of those tribal groups in Israel. And then the final two chapters, 23 and 24. There we have the last days of this man Joshua. Haven't been very long on Joshua, have we? Just 3 1/4 minutes. And there, in his last days, we find that no single successor is appointed to take on the baton from Joshua. It's vital, therefore, that the different tribal leaders, they act responsibly to ensure that the law of God is being kept and to ensure that their communities do remain faithful to Yahweh, the God of the covenant. But now, of course, that could be more difficult because the people are distributed around the land. And there are valleys, and there are tribal groups that have not been subdued, and they're more isolated. And that, we will see, makes for problems. The book ends with a solemn renewing of the covenant with God, by Joshua, and with the rulers of Israel. There's the rehearsing of God's past favours to his people. That's always a good thing. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein, says Psalm 110, is it? The works of the Lord are great. Let's remember what God has done in the history of his people Israel and in the history of his people the church as well. So there's a rehearsing of God's past favours of grace. And then there are the specification of the covenant stipulations. They're spelled out very clearly. And there are the warnings and consequences of disobedience. These are spelled out as well. We need the balance in the ministry within God's church. And then, finally, I'm going to finish with this. Chapter 24, verse 31. It's a wonderful epitaph for this man, Joshua, who has brought the people into the promised land, having been faithful as Moses' assistant, having gone right through from the earliest days, right through. The others made him wait 38 years in the wilderness, 40 years before he got into the land, and now he's got into the land, and this final epitaph for Joshua in chapter 24, verse 31, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything that the Lord had done for Israel. Theirs was an experiential faith. They knew the touch of God in their own lives. They knew God's saving intervention. They knew his power as they moved into the land. There were failures at Ai. There were triumphs at Jericho and other triumphs as they moved through. And these men remembered that. And that was part of what they stood for. We need leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ today that has a full knowledge of God's person and his purposes and a complementary experience of God's touch in our lives. That's what we need. May the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon us and give to us all his peace. In Jesus' name, Amen.